Have you ever gotten some really bad advice from someone? Or maybe I should ask, when was the last time you got some really bad advice? I mean, this kind of puts me in mind of the old joke, free advice is worth exactly what you pay for it. Now, it's really bad enough to get bad advice from someone you trust when they're well-meaning, but just wrong. We can forgive well-meaning people who are just wrong pretty easily, but it's much worse to get bad advice from someone who knows their advice is bad, but they give it to you anyway. Now, there's lots of reasons why people might actually do this. Most of the reasons have to do with them being selfish and self-centered. People, for their own reasons, have to believe the way they are living their lives is the best for everyone. And it makes it right for everyone they talk to, even if they know better. Have you ever run into people like this? I mean, you run into them around the program every once in a while. Lots of people just can't accept the program the way it was written. It was designed and has worked for decades and mass-produced sobriety in millions and millions of people. And yet they want to go around and change the mechanics of the program, and then they try to teach it to others. Now, probably the most damaging of all these changes that people want to make to the program has to do with the need for God in our lives. If we don't have God in our lives, we're very unlikely to ever achieve lasting, meaningful recovery. And I honestly don't think anyone can read the Big Book with an open mind and come to any other conclusion than that if we want to have recovery, it has to come from God. There are in the program many anti-God people. They want to cling to that one phrase that was added at the last minute to the Big Book where it says, God, quote, as we understand him. Now, I'm going to tell you how that got in there. The people who assisted Bill with editing the original first edition, even though they were all Christians, and even though every one of them had turned their will and their lives over to the care of Jesus Christ, they didn't feel that it was right to deny the program of recovery to people of other faiths, whether it be Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, or whatever. So they, and I do believe that it was correctly, added a phrase, as we understand him. Meaning, whatever your faith believes that God is, that's good enough. And I do say it was correct for them to do this because it opened the program of recovery to people in other faiths. But it also opened it up to people like I was when I first came into the program. When I first came into the program, I was really what you would call an agnostic. I didn't know if there was a God or not, but I knew if there was a God, he wasn't troubling with me and I wasn't going to trouble him. It took me a while of being in the program and having that famous spiritual awakening that I came to understand what all of that was. The truth is, the phrase, as we understand him, was meant to include those whose concept of God is different from the Judeo-Christian God, not to include concepts of any kind of God other than the Creator. Even a casual reading of the Big Book will show that every reference to God in the text refers to the Creator of the universe. There's even a whole chapter devoted to trying to convince people like me, agnostics, that God exists and that we needed to have him in our lives if we were to recover. Now, I want to share with you something I literally heard in a meeting. This is not hearsay. I heard it myself. They were having a meeting on the third step, and this woman said, I'm so glad that they added that God as you understand him in the Big Book, because I can have anything I want to as my God. If I want that tree out there to be my God, then that's good enough. And that kind of tells you how ridiculous people can get. I raised my hand and I asked the woman, I said, are you willing to turn your will and your lives over to the care of that tree? Is that tree going to restore you to sanity? And it made her look real foolish, but the point is, people say things like that not realizing how bad they are misleading other people. And all this nonsense can be attributed to fools who give others bad advice. And you know what the worst part of all this is? Do you know what the success rate is of people who come into the program for the first time? Success meanings 3 years later, they're still sober. Okay, it's 3% and drop it fast. You know why that is? I believe, and this is my own opinion, there are two reasons for why the success rate is so bad. The first one is, we do not teach in the program anymore that your only hope is God. And the second reason is we don't teach people that they must immediately work the steps with the intention of having a spiritual awakening that can solve their addiction problem. Do you know what the success rate was for first-timers in the beginning of the program back in the late 30s? We have records from one of the first groups ever formed. It was in Cleveland, Ohio. Their success rate was over 75%. That means 3 out of 4 people who came to them or were introduced to the program and tried to adapt the spiritual thing, they succeed 3 out of 4. Now, if it's 3% now and it was 75% then, what is the difference between then and now? First off, we're too stuck on getting people to attend meetings every day. Now, I don't want to diminish the importance of meetings. They are essential to our recovery, but meetings alone is not going to keep you sober, not in the long term. The program is not a self-help group where we all get together and try to encourage each other and think that is the end all of the program. Did you know that in the very beginning of the program, they only had one meeting a week? There was only one you could go to. You couldn't go to a meeting every day. But hardly a day went by when they weren't associating with other people in the program, helping each other and helping others together. And that fellowship is truly essential to our recovery. We practice that here at the church. Our motto is, we don't do church together, we do life together. And the second reason, and probably most important thing they did differently back then, was they were not afraid to tell people and tell the newcomer that there was no power on the face of this earth that could solve their addiction problems. We told them that their recovery, if there was going to be one, had to come from God. Now, you hear all sorts of foolishness from some people in the program on what is important in recovery. Well, I'm going to stand here and tell you nothing is more important to the recovery as our relationship with God. Another thing we did differently was that they taught the newcomer that they needed to work the steps immediately if they wanted to recover. They would get the newcomer to work the first 9 steps in a matter of 3 or 4 weeks. Today, we let people flounder around for months, sometimes even years, without ever doing the one thing that will help them the most, and that's work through the 12 steps. And the final thing they did back then was they taught the newcomer to work the steps exactly the way they are written in the book. Yeah, I know the book hadn't been published yet, but the method was written down and documented. If you carefully read the big book on Dr. Bob's story, you'll see that Dr. Bob was out working the steps the day after he decided he was going to try this newfangled spiritual approach to recovery. Anyway, in Cleveland, they had a complete setup. They made sure that the newcomer knew that the purpose of everything they were doing was to have a spiritual awakening. In other words, they needed to make contact with God in such a way that when they felt emotional distress, they were able to turn to God instead of turning to the alcohol or drugs. Now, do you want to help others recover? Or for that matter, you might be one who needs to recover yourself. Then I suggest to you, as strongly as I possibly can, return to what actually works. Follow the program the way it was written and ignore the advice of idiots who think they can improve on the program that has worked for people like us. Millions of people have recovered. And that's the program of recovery. The 12 steps is the only thing that's ever produced a kind of a mass-produced recovery for millions of people. And all of these people were at one time in a seemingly helpless, hopeless state of mind and body. And it's a program that has produced sane, productive people for all those years. Okay, now, having said all that, do you know that the same problem existed in the early church? In fact, in some churches, it still exists today. We're going to pick up now on John's letter where we left off last week and see what he says about this. This is 1 John 2, verse 26. I am writing these things to warn you about those who want to lead you astray. Sounds familiar? John is literally warning his readers that there are people out there who are trying to lead them astray. Now, the funny thing about this, John never actually lists what it was that these people were teaching that was wrong. I'd really be curious to know what it was. There could either be one of two reasons why he never mentions it. One reason was he was probably quite sure that the people he was writing to knew exactly what these other people were leading them astray on. And I do believe that is probably correct. The other thing might have been there were so many things that people were teaching that was wrong, he didn't want to get bogged down in the minutia. So I did a little research, and I found out some of the things that he was talking about. First, he was warning about people. There was a group of people who called themselves Gnostics. Don't worry about it if you can't remember that name. What they were called isn't important. But what these people taught was that there was secret knowledge that they alone knew that was necessary to be a real Christian. And see, that kind of made them important, right? But you ought to see some of the things they taught. One of the weird things they taught was that Jesus hadn't been a real human being. They believe it was impossible that God would actually become a human being and live amongst us. Now, there's a problem with their belief, and that is the Bible teaches that is exactly what God did. God's plan required that a perfect, sinless person offer themselves to pay for the sins of us all. Only God Himself could become a man and then live that perfect, sinless life and be worthy of the one to be sacrificed for all of us. And the Bible also teaches us that Jesus was just as human as we are. And he was subject to all the temptations that we are. And yet he never once gave in to any of those temptations and sin. Without that, we would not have the opportunity to be restored to a relationship with God. Now, I have another example of what they taught, but before I share it, I want to ask you not to laugh when you hear this. These people were absolutely sincere, and they truly led a bunch of people astray with this. Their theory went like this. Whenever we sin, and then we confess our sins, God's grace covers our sin. Now, they taught, and this is absolutely what they taught, that it was a good thing to receive this grace, and we should want more and more of it. Therefore, we should sin freely, so that we can repent and receive more of God's grace. Have you ever heard anything so stupid? Do you know that there really were people teaching stuff like that back then? And there is people teaching stuff like that today. That is how some of those cults justify the immoral behavior of their leaders. So, what does John say about how to identify and fight against these false teachings? Actually, we talked about that just last week. John talked about it a couple verses back. John said that we should always stay faithful to what we were taught from the beginning. Remember that from last week? He's telling that if it doesn't fit in with what they were taught by John and the other leaders, the ones who knew the gospel from the beginning, then they should be very careful about following it. For us, what that means is we should stick to what the Bible actually says. If someone is trying to teach us something that we aren't sure about, we should always ask them to show us where they got that from in the Bible. And if they can't show us that the Bible backs up what they are saying, then we should be very careful about believing them. And I'll tell you right now, if what they say contradicts what we find in the Bible, we should reject it out of hand. Now, just as an aside, I want to mention, you're not going to know if it's in the Bible or not unless you're regularly reading and studying the Bible. Now, does this remind you of something else, something in the program? Whenever someone is trying to tell you what you should be doing to help your recovery, and you aren't quite sure that what they're telling you is correct, ask them to show you where they got that from in the big book. And if they can't show you, then be very suspicious of taking advice that might be worse than worthless. It could even be harmful. And the same thing applies to this as applies to knowledge of what is in the Bible. If we don't regularly read and study our big book, then we won't know when someone is leading us astray. Okay, we're going to go back to John's letter now and see what he says next, verse 27. But you have received the Holy Spirit and He lives within you, so you don't need anyone to teach you what is true, for the Spirit teaches you everything you need to know, and what He teaches is truth. It is not a lie. So, just as He has taught you, remain in fellowship with Christ. We all know that when we receive Christ as our Lord and Savior, He sends the Holy Spirit to dwell in us. And the Holy Spirit then becomes our comforter, our counselor, and our guide. I don't know about you, but there are many times in my life when I need all three of those things. Comfort, counsel, and guidance. When life seems to be going all against me, I can rely on the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And I don't need to resort to any of the other means of relieving the emotional pain, because I know those other means are going to cause me even more problems later. And I want you to notice the way John says this here. The Spirit teaches you everything you need to know. What do you think it is that you need to know? The program program itself teaches us to pray daily for the knowledge of God's will for us and the power to carry that out, right? Well, here is where that knowledge and strength comes from. It is the Holy Spirit living in us that responds when we pray that 11-step prayer. The Holy Spirit reveals to us what God wants us to do and then gives us the power to do what God wants. If we will follow this simple instruction, then we will never be fooled by others giving us bad advice. By praying daily for the knowledge of God's will and the power to carry that out, the Spirit of God living within us will always lead us in the right path. When others tell us we should do things that are not in God's will, or whenever we're tempted to do something that is not in God's will, then we will know instinctively that it is wrong. The Spirit of God will guide us to always do what is right. You know, in the program, we often refer, we have an expression, just do the next right thing. Where do you think the next right thing comes from? We constantly seek for the knowledge of God's will for us, and then we do our best to do God's will, and there it is. We are always doing the next right thing. And look at what John says is the most important thing that the Spirit teaches us. The most important thing is God's will for us. And that is to remain in fellowship with Christ. The 11th step says that we are to maintain our conscious contact with God through prayer and meditation. We Christians can maintain that conscious contact by remaining in fellowship with Christ. Now look at what John says next, verse 28. And now, dear children, remain in fellowship with Christ so that when He returns, you will be full of courage and not shrink back from Him in shame. Since we know that Christ is righteous, we also know that all who do what is right are God's children. Okay, John actually repeats himself here, saying again, we should remain in fellowship with Christ. That should indicate how important that is, that John thinks that is. And what do you think we can do to make sure we stay in fellowship with Jesus? Well, daily prayer and meditation is obvious. What else can we do? The best tool we have for staying in fellowship with Christ is to stay in fellowship with His people, other Christians. Remember I told you about the members of that original group in Cleveland? They only had one formal meeting a week. Don't forget, though, they met with each other almost every day. They prayed together. They studied the Bible together. They shared their lives with each other. And they helped others together. Effectively, they lived their lives in contact with other fellow recovering people. And that is what John is saying and what he meant by staying in fellowship with Christ. Now, John also reminds us that Jesus is coming back again. Either he's going to return in glory in the second coming, if that occurs during our lifetimes, or he's going to come for each one of us individually at the end of our lives. In either case, we want to meet him with courage, knowing that we have done everything we can to draw closer to him. In fact, to become more like him each day. And notice the curious way John talks about how we will not need to shrink back from him in shame. Now, I don't know about you, but I have lived with enough shame in my life I don't need any more. There have been times in my life when all there was to my life was shame. But God has forgiven me for all I have ever done. And he has taken away all the guilt and all the shame. As long as I remain in fellowship with God through his Son Jesus, I will never have to feel that kind of shame again. We are all adopted children of the Creator of the universe, and adopted brothers of his Son, Jesus. And I can't imagine that there's anything better than that. Pray with me, please. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle John. We thank you that he wrote this letter. We thank you that the letter has existed from the earliest days, and copies were found, and that we can study what John was teaching to the early Christians of his time. We pray, Lord, that each of us will draw closer to you. We pray that each of us will commit ourselves to daily seeking your will for us and the power to carry that out. Help us, Lord, to become a little bit more like you each day. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.